When I talk to you about the American dream, probably you get an image in your head. For many years, as our country was founded, the American dream was what it was all about. And the idea generally was that by hard work in the land of opportunity, you could make something for yourself. You could achieve a life that was better than the previous generation and leave a life to the next generation that was better than the one you experienced. I think as time has gone on, as prosperity has blessed this nation, or cursed this nation, the American dream has kind of lost its focus on leaving a legacy and improving the standard of living of generations to come, and largely has become about consuming, enjoying, and experiencing as much as possible in this life. We want to acquire it, we want to use it, we want to experience it, and we want it to make us happy. And for many of us, that is the American dream, even within the church. And with that as sort of a definition for the American dream, there's a pattern that emerges for how most people go about trying to achieve that American dream. The first thing we do is we assess our abilities. After we had adopted Karina, after she began to learn English, I remember she was probably 5 or 6, somebody asking her, "What do you want to do when you grow up?" And she said, "I want to be a doctor or a Walmart greeter." And what a perfect illustration. Now, given her academic abilities, one of those is far more likely than the other. A doctor is probably not within her grasp. Her concepts of math and science would probably never allow her to do that. But as we look at pursuing an American dream, one of the ways in which we would go about determining how we're going to get there is we assess our abilities. And if you are really good in math and science and you can tolerate needles and blood, you might pursue medical school and become a doctor. Or if you're really good in math and science, but blood and needles kind of freaks you out a little bit, then you might choose to go towards engineering and pursue a career in engineering. Perhaps academics aren't your thing, and so you're going to go to a trade school, and you're going to learn a skill, and you're going to become a carpenter or a welder or a plumber. All noble work and all perfectly acceptable for the Christian. Perhaps you have no skills whatsoever. Then you become a pastor. Okay, well, maybe not. But the idea is that you assess your abilities and you chart a course. And if you chart a course that's unrealistic by your abilities, you're not going to have much success in getting there. So after you assess your abilities and you choose the path by which you're going to do that, generally you choose a goal that's going to be of surpassing worth. You're going to choose an ultimate goal. I will be happy when I can retire at age 40. I will be happy when I can live in that certain house in a certain neighborhood. I will be happy when I can go down and pay cash for that particular brand of automobile or perhaps pickup truck, depending on your taste. Perhaps your goal is something along the lines of, I want to get a good education so that I can get a good job, so that I can have a nice life, and that my children then will be able to get a good education, that they might then be able to get a good job, and that they might then have a good life, and that my grandchildren, their children, would be able to get a good education and a good job and a nice life, and so on. Part of the problem with this American dream is that it never looks beyond this life. It never looks beyond what I can consume and what I can enjoy and what I can experience on this side of eternity. And so in that sense, it tends to be short-sighted. And what we find for people who are extremely successful in meeting those goals is that they're not ultimately happy by accomplishing their ultimate goals. How much money is enough? A little bit more. How much thrill-seeking is enough? Well, one more mountain to climb or one more plane to jump out of. How many walleyes are enough? Well, the DNR says 6. But I can go out again tomorrow. How much is enough? It's never enough if that is what we establish as our goal of surpassing worth. And so the third thing that we do in this pursuit of the American dream, we have chosen our course, we have set what we want to accomplish and the peaks at which we want to sail, and so we pursue these goals with passion and drive. And so we throw all of our energies into that education, into that career, into the acquiring of the wealth, into the pursuit of the hobby, whatever the case may be, we pursue it with passion. That's the most of us, these things become obsessive. I think probably everyone here has something that they're a little bit obsessive about, that they get obsessed with. If you ask my family, they can tell you two or three. Cedar Strip boats being one. And I've learned, as they've pointed that out to me, to try to talk less about that and not get quite so enthusiastic, because I realize it can become an idol. But the problem is we all have these obsessions. Some of us are just better than hiding it than others. Some of us are able to kind of tone it down until it's in a more appropriate moment. But we get obsessive, even if it's something like a favorite sports team. So we assess our abilities. We choose something to be of surpassing worth. We pursue it with all of our drive and our passion. And then the last thing we do in this cycle is that we choose role models to imitate. Usually that's going to be someone who is farther along the path towards that ultimate goal that I've decided I want to choose. So if I'm a businessman and I'm trying to create and generate a business and hit a certain income level, I will look to successful businessmen who have done it before, who are out there ahead of me as my role model. If I'm an athlete, I might look to the hero in my sport as being a role model, who I'm going to pattern myself after. I'm going to work hard like that person. I'm going to do all the things that person does to try to achieve this goal. Even in pastoral ministry, I might set my eyes on being like a John Piper or a Tim Keller or one of those big-name guys out there who have already arrived. And so we choose role models to imitate, to shoot us that direction. Which leads us to the question, where does the American dream all lead? If we live the American dream as our culture would dictate, an American dream that is focused this side of eternity, where does it leave us? And there's a real powerful song by Casting Crowns. We're going to go ahead and show the video, music video of this song, because it gives us a good picture of this. Hopefully.
Jack with a lost soul, but he's moving on full steam. All work, no play, man made Jack a dull boy. With all work, no guy, he's left Jack with a lost soul, but he's moving on full steam. He's chasing the American dream. He's gonna give his family finer. Farther. toys win. But if it loses its soul, what has it gained in the end? I'll take a shack on a rock over a castle.
Pray. Father, as we turn to your word, we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to open our eyes, to do a work in our hearts of transformation, that our love for you would grow, that our love for this world and its things and its empty promises would fade. I pray that you would give me the words to speak and that we would rightly apply your word, not simply hear it and go away unaffected. And we ask that you would do this kindness for the sake of your Son, Jesus. Amen. If you turn to Philippians chapter 3, as we look at that video, the truth of the matter is that it's easy for us on Sunday morning to say, yeah, I'd prefer a shack on the rock to a castle in the sand. But Monday through Saturday, oftentimes we get sucked into wanting the castle. And so the question we have today, and the question I think that Philippians 3 can help us to address, is what is an alternative to the American dream? And in Philippians chapter 3, we can see how Paul has given us an alternative to the typical American dream. Beginning in verse 1, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with their minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. As we look at this passage and break it down, Paul follows this idea that we laid out as far as how we usually pursue the American dream. The first thing we need to do is to assess our abilities. And Paul's answer to that is in verses 2 through 7 there. He says, put no confidence in the flesh. Put no confidence in the flesh. Paul, you see, would go to a place and he would preach the gospel. Now, this is being said in the context specifically of religious observance and particular religious practices, but I think it can apply to us also in how we treasure Christ, treasure the gospel versus treasuring other things. See, Paul would go to a place and he would preach. These were places usually that had never heard the gospel, and he would go and he would proclaim that the Lord God created the heavens and the earth. He made all that is, and it was very good. He made man in his image, and it was very good. But then man disobeyed. Man rebelled against God. Our first father and mother rebelled against God, bringing upon the entire human race the curse of rebellion. And so today, as we stand here today, I am a sinner. You are sinners. We have all rebelled against God. We have chosen our own way. And as a result, we are under his judgment and condemnation. We deserve to die and go to hell. Now see, right there, that's not good news. But the good news is this, is that God did not leave us there. He loved us enough to send his Son, who took and set aside the glory he had in heaven with the Father, took on human flesh. He lived the life that you and I should have lived. He then suffered horrifically on a cross. He died, absorbing God's wrath, being our substitute, taking our death penalty on himself so that we might go free. So God's wrath had been revealed against sin. God's righteousness is now revealed by faith in Jesus Christ as our substitute. And so for all who trust in him, we do not get what we deserve, death and hell. We get forgiveness and a right relationship to God. We're reconciled to God. We're no longer under judgment. We're no longer under his wrath, but we're adopted as his children. And this is the message that Paul would preach. And it doesn't matter what religious observance you go through or what you do with your job or how much stuff you acquire. What matters is that you're trusting in Jesus as your substitute. Now, along would come these guys after Paul, everywhere he went. He had these people who would follow him into town and say, yeah, that stuff Paul's talking about, that's all good and dandy, but we're Jews, and you, if you really want to be right with God, you still have to become a Jew. You can trust in Jesus, but you still need to be circumcised, and you can't eat bacon, and, you know, all the list. If you really want to be saved, you got to do the list. Still up to you. And that's what Paul's saying. Put no confidence in the flesh. If it's Jesus plus anything, have no confidence because you can't do it. Now, is Paul saying that because he's a weakling? He's incapable? Oh, no. Paul is the A-plus student in... Paul was the A-plus student in rule-keeping. He put us all to shame in how well he followed rules. He was, to the law, blameless. He dotted every I, he crossed every T, and doggone it, he went after and persecuted anyone who even stepped outside the lines. He was very type A when it came to rule keeping. So it's not because he was incapable, but because what happened is something changed in him. His response is that all of those things I put my confidence in, all of those things that I worked for, that I attained through my own efforts, nothing. I count them as loss. I count them as loss. Put no confidence in the flesh. So as we assess a different sort of American dream, the first thing we have to do is put no confidence in our flesh. Nothing we can do can attain the perfection that God requires. Nothing that we can achieve or do with our own hands will ever truly satisfy us. Our hearts will constantly yearn for more if it's something that we're seeking in our own flesh. There'll always be one more experience. There'll always be a little more money. There'll always be a slightly nicer house or car. And so Paul goes on to say after this that, before we do that, there, for most of us, very few of us are tempted by the concept of becoming a Jew. So you say, how does this apply to me? How do we put confidence in our flesh? I think one of the ways we do this is we simply think of the gospel or this good news as something that only pertains to our dying and not necessarily our living. Too many people, even within Christian churches, sometimes come to this idea that, you know, I'm going to pursue all the stuff of the world, and then on Sunday I'll come and remember the fact that when I die, I get to go to heaven. Praise God, I'm going to live like crazy now, and then someday I won't have to go to hell. And we think of the gospel as something that's only for our dying. But the thing is that when we truly understand the value of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, it becomes a treasure that is so precious to us that it affects every aspect of our living. Every aspect of our living needs to be transformed by the surpassing value of the gospel. And we can no longer put such a high credit on our own achievement, our own works, our own possessions. We have a tendency to place our confidence in the things that we can attain in our flesh. How many of you were shaken by the stock market collapse? How many of you started sweating bullets about your pending retirement? Did it trigger in you a thought that perhaps I'm valuing my possessions as my security rather than my Lord as my security? So, what does Paul give us as an alternative? This flows out of the fact that Paul has chosen to know Jesus Christ as his treasure of surpassing worth. The way in which Paul breaks the cycle of putting confidence in the flesh is he chooses knowing Jesus as his treasure of surpassing worth. He says all of those other things, that whole list of things in my flesh that I used to value, I now count them as rubbish, trash, dung. The actual Greek word is borderline vulgar. I'm not a Greek scholar, but it's the kind of word that if you translated it literally and I used it in church, I probably wouldn't get to preach again. That's how he counts all of his achievement in his flesh. His education, his pedigree, his status. It's dung, garbage, rotten, filthy, stinking garbage. How does that happen? Because you know what? I don't count my education, my training, my career, all that. It's very easy for me to start taking pride in those things. How does he do it? He does it by recognizing what is of surpassing worth. In verse 8, he says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." Knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, and the righteousness that comes through faith from God, through faith in Christ. You see, Paul realizes that I can't stand before God with my list of all my accomplishments because I'm a failure, I'm a sinner, I've rebelled against him. It's only through what Jesus did as my substitute that I can be reconciled to God. And because God is of supreme value, and because I now get to experience him face to face and be eventually transformed into his likeness, that is amazing treasure. And all these other things all of a sudden got really ugly. I thought they were jewels and they're garbage. Garbage. See, Paul's eyes have been shifted off of the accomplishments of this life into what is to come, into the life to come, that he might attain the resurrection of the dead. He doesn't just trust Jesus, he treasures Jesus. How much does he treasure Jesus? Listen to this, verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may share in his abundant wealth. No, that's not what it says, is it? That I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Yeah, that death, the one where he hung naked on a Roman cross and asphyxiated. Wow. See, for Paul, it is better to suffer and to die for the sake of Christ than it is to prosper. All of the prosperity of this lifetime is nothing compared to the treasure that's being laid up by my suffering, by my sacrifice, by my walking the path of Jesus and treasuring him above my comfort and my prosperity. He treasures him. So he chooses Jesus as his ultimate treasure. And then the next section, verses 12 through 16, we see that he passionately pursues that righteousness. He's not there yet. Guys, I'm not perfect. How many of you can echo that with Paul? Yeah, everyone. I'm not there yet. I'm not perfect. But he says that this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward towards what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You know what? I'm forgetting about all the past. I'm forgetting about all that I've done, good and bad, and I'm straining ahead because I want to be like Jesus. I just want to know him more. I just want to be more like him. I just want to be more obedient. I just want to know that righteousness that comes through faith. And so he passionately pursues it. We passionately pursue all manners of things. But Paul is urging us to give our passionate pursuit to knowing Jesus and Jesus' righteousness. We passionately pursue career advancement. We passionately pursue a particular house in a particular neighborhood. Or maybe being able to own a second place, maybe on the lake. We passionately pursue toys. Some of us like to passionately pursue walleyes or venison. Oops, sorry. Is there anything wrong with those things in particular? No, not necessarily. The problem is that when we passionately pursue them more than we passionately pursue Jesus. See, all of those things have to fade away. All of those things have to become less as our love for Christ more, it becomes more. We have to passionately pursue Jesus and enjoy the gifts he's given, not passionately pursue the gifts and forget about the giver. Finally, as we work through the passage, what we see Paul urging us to do is to choose the right, to imitate the right examples. Choose to imitate the right examples. He says in verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Does that sound arrogant to you? It does to me. I think about it. If I got up here every Sunday and said, hey guys, be more like me, you probably wouldn't invite me back very often. But that's what Paul is saying. He's not saying that he's perfect. Remember that. He's already qualified this. But he says, as we passionately pursue Jesus, you need to follow in our example. You need to look for people who are passionately pursuing Jesus and follow their example. Look at people whose families are what you want them to look like, where the kids are passionately following Jesus, and follow their example in your parenting. Look for people who use their career as an opportunity for the gospel or who acquire wealth in order to give most of it away and use them as your example. Look for people who redeem their leisure time and use it as opportunities to get alongside of other people and teach them about Jesus and use them as your example. Unfortunately, too often when we walk away from church, the people we wish we were are all people who are living the good life rather than people who are sacrificially living for the sake of other people. Paul comes right out and says, imitate us as we passionately pursue Jesus. He says, those who don't, their God is their belly, their end is destruction, their glory is their shame because their minds are on earthly things. If you're not passionately pursuing Jesus, you will be passionately pursuing something else which is earthly. And you're in dangerous waters. Not to mention waters that will not satisfy. So the question is, who are your heroes? Who do you look up to? Are you looking up to people who passionately pursue Jesus? Are you looking up to people who are passionately pursuing earthly things? Let me give you some examples. How does this look in real life? First of all, in your work. What is your purpose in your work? Work itself is good. The Bible commands us to work. He says that those who do not provide for their families are worse than unbelievers. But he also says that to work with your hands so that you will have something to give. You know, it would be my desire that several of you find jobs that would pay you $500,000 a year. That would be a wonderful thing. Anybody want to sign up for that? Yeah, a lot of you do. Now, what I would challenge you is get that job that pays $500,000 a year and now live on $60,000. Live on $60,000. Can you imagine what you could do with the other $440,000? You know, you could give $1,000 a year to 440 widows. You could build entire orphanages in Africa. You could build orphanages that are a lot nicer than the ones that are there. You could send missionaries by yourself. You could plant churches, fund church planning. You could do so much. The problem is that the more we make, the more we spend. And what do we spend it on? We spend it on stuff that's going to store in our garage, eventually break down, and usually will cost us more money. We throw it after earthly things. Go out there, make a killing, but give it away. Live on a real modest income. Live in a modest house. Be that millionaire next door that has millions of dollars that they're giving away and nobody knows that they make more than $60,000, $70,000 a year. Can you take that view of your work? Or is your work about acquiring riches? I mean, make a lot, but give it away. How about your family? Do you fall into that cycle of wanting a good education so you can get a good job, so you can have a nice life, so your kids can get a good education, have a nice job, and have a nice life? Are you in that endless cycle? Or can you start thinking about something bigger, something better? Kim and I are not perfect parents, but I will say this. The one thing we have done well is to model passion. Model passion for Jesus. Model passion for the gospel. As a result, what we see is a passion in our children. Now, it is the kindness and undeserved grace of God. It is not to our credit. But passion is caught, not taught. If we teach them that they should be passionate, but we ourselves are lumps, they're not going to be passionate. In fact, as often as not, they're going to walk away because they'll see the hypocrisy in it. But by the grace of God, we have children who have visions, not to acquire tons of wealth, but visions to do amazing things. We're actually incorporating Hindi into our homeschool curriculum this summer because we have a daughter who wants to work in the red light districts in India, working with sex slaves. Does that scare me as a father? Oh, yeah. Is that dangerous, potentially dangerous, life-threatening work? Yeah. Am I happy for the grace of God that has given a passionate vision to a child? Yeah. Will that be an easy life? No. Will it be a worthwhile life? Yeah. Yeah, it will. What are we modeling to our children? Can they be like us and end up pursuing Jesus passionately? Or if they're like us, will they drift away? Finally, what about our leisure? Is leisure your God? Do you live to fish? Do you live to golf? Do you live to do whatever your hobby is? Or can you take that and can you redeem it? Does your leisure glorify Jesus and lead you to greater holiness? Can you go fishing and rather than being driven to catch the fish, can you be driven to give thanks and praise to the maker of the water and the fish in the sky? Can it draw you closer to him? Can you use it as an opportunity to invite someone who wouldn't come to church to go in your boat and say, hey, this is fun, but let me tell you about something that's really worthwhile. Let me share the gospel with you. Let me tell you about Jesus and what he means to me. That's one of the reasons I'm contemplating retirements from softball. I'd rather than do that as leisure, do something like fishing or golf for my leisure, because it does facilitate better discussions. It does allow you to communicate the gospel and actually have deeper conversations. These are just some examples, but we need to do this process in every area of your life. How is the treasure of the gospel transforming your values? How does the supremacy of Jesus Christ make all these other things fade away? Every area of your life needs that scrutiny. Every area of your life has to be examined. So is Jesus the ultimate treasure that you are pursuing? And if you're not sure, you might ask, how do I know? How do I really know that Jesus is my treasure? You find out when the boat gets rocked. You find out when the boat gets rocked. A couple years ago, we had Sean Apel with us on our Boundary Waters trip. Sean's got some issues, and he doesn't really trust canoes. Not very secure in his canoe. And so I was taking him on the Saturday, and I was going to take him for the day, and we put him in the front seat. And when I went to step in, of course, this is October. The water temperature is about 35 degrees. And as I stepped into the canoe, my foot touched the bottom of the canoe. And it just jiggled a tiny little bit. Sean immediately throws all of his weight to the rock. The gunwale goes under the water, and here's Kevin standing, one leg on the rock and the other up to my waist in ice-cold water. When the boat got rocked, Sean's security was not in the canoe. Now, as a result of his throwing his weight onto the rock where he thought he'd be more secure, he ended up sitting about this deep in the water, so he got it worse than I did. But the way we know what our treasure is we get shaken. The way you know if Jesus is your treasure is how you respond when the doctor says, it's cancer and it's really bad. Does your whole world come undone? Are you aghast? Or do you say, to live is Christ, to die is gain? Is your treasure Jesus or is your treasure your job? The way you find out is you get laid off. You lose that job. Do you become extremely angry? Are you just totally and completely upset with God that he would allow this to happen, that he'd allow your idol to be shaken? Or do you trust that the Lord will provide and that the righteous will not go without bread? How do you deal when life throws something at you that's so painful, so difficult, so messes with your perfect vision of the future? If Jesus is your treasure, you may still get angry. You may still grieve. You may still go through a whole muck of emotions. But if your treasure is Jesus, you come back to his word and you say, Lord, I don't understand. It hurts. I'd really like it to stop. But I trust you. I love you. I have nothing. I have nothing that's more important than you. When your boat gets rocked, that's where you learn what your treasure really is. So, just ask, are you living in reality? Are you living simply to consume, enjoy, and experience? Or are you living a life that is passionately pursuing the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ? As we sing our final song, Take My Life, I pray that it would be your prayer of dedication, that you would do that, and that you would just meditate on that fact of whether or not that is how you feel. Let's pray, Father.